We're treating the question today, who can save me? I think it's relevant, very relevant to events that are taking place on this island today. Folk going in hope of a blessing, with the promise of an indulgence, the remitting of part of the penalty of their sin, going to fawn over someone they think deep down can do something valuable for them. Well, we want to look at the question this morning, who can save me? And if you'll turn in your Bible, not to the passage that we've read from already, the book of Acts in chapter 4, but rather to Matthew and the 27th chapter. Matthew in the chapter 27 and the verse 42. Where we read, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we commit our way unto thee. We thank thee for the Word of God, the book that thou hast given, the only revelation of truth that God has made to us in this format. We thank thee that it points us from every book and every direction to Christ. We know that there is no salvation outside of him. There is no progress that will ever be achieved in the Christian life without him. We recognize that Paul reminds us that how we are to run with patience, the race that is set before us, the only way we're ever going to be able to do it is by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. No wonder the hymn writer took up that theme and he wrote the words, O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. May our eyes be directed to him today. May we see in him the answer, the solution to human sin. And may we know burdens being lifted, spiritually blind eyes made to see through that wonder-working power that's in the blood of Calvary. Answer our prayer today. Be with all who are here, those that tune in over the internet. Bless them as well. And those who are away on holiday, put thy touch upon them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Man longs to be a hero. Humanity, no matter when we look at it, it's stamped with this unconquerable instinct for saviorhood. What I mean by that is this. Is there a man or a woman living who has not at some time in their lives had a dream whereby it's almost happened and yearned, therefore in reality, for the opportunity of being in the right place at the right time that they might save a human life? We read about the awards that are conferred by the Royal Humane Society on those that, to the danger of their own lives, have gone and in extreme bravery have rescued others from fire or from flood or from freezing. Then we instinctively think, when we hear those wonderful tales, you know what? It would give real purpose to our life, and it would give a new joy to our living. It might even bring a new dimension to our experience if somehow, somewhere, we were given that wonderful opportunity to save a life and were able to carry it off. That feeling in the human heart is significant. Thomas Carlyle has shown that hero worship is the seed from which heroism actually grows. And this instinct of saviorhood has driven many of our young men to become doctors or soldiers, many of our young women to become nurses. Some, in fact, we have featured in our World War I exhibition. We have, for example, Laura Marion Gailey, who left Bayview Terrace in Londonderry, went over to Fitzakerly Hospital in Liverpool, and she tended there as a VAD nurse, voluntary aid detachment nurse, to the needs of wounded soldiers who were coming home from the battlefields of France and Flanders. She eventually contracted some of the diseases they had, took measles, developed into pneumonia, and is buried in Kirkdale Cemetery in Liverpool. Or another man that we feature, Lieutenant Joseph Wisely, the surgeon, coming from 138 Ravenhill Road, I think it's now a carpet house. And he went out to the Dardanelles, and on Gallipoli Beach he died of his wounds, having already treated the wounds of many men who had fallen, and they buried him in Egypt. Now, few of us, unlike Miss Gailey, unlike Lieutenant Wisely, actually get to realize what might be that secret ambition. The chance never comes around, or if it comes, then on that occasion when it does seem to appear, our best efforts are stopped before they get any real traction. In 1741, an Irish man named Connell was sentenced to death in the English town of Northampton. Philip Doddridge, a name that I'm sure you recognize, he was kind of the bridge or the natural link, if you like, between the Puritan era, and that was coming to a close, and the age of the great revivalists like Whitfield and Wesley, etc., that was just about dawning. But Philip Doddridge happened at that time, 1741, to be at the high tide mark of his ministry in Northampton. At great trouble and expense, Dr. Doddridge scrutinized that case regarding the Irishman Connell. And then he proved, beyond any possibility of doubt, that Connell was actually 120 miles away when the crime was committed. But the course of judgment, he was told, could not and would not be changed. Connell was asked if he had any request to make before setting out for the gallows. And his answer was that, "I want the procession going to the gallows with me at the head to pause at the front of the house of Dr. Philip Doddridge, the preacher in town. I want to kneel on that minister's doorstep and thank him because he tried to save me." "Dr. Doddridge," he cried, when that procession stopped, "every hair of my head thanks you. Every throb of my heart thanks you. Every drop of my blood will thank you. You did your best to save me, but you couldn't." Dr. Doddridge's case is typical of millions. The world may well be populated with aspiring and potential saviors, people who would love to, who dream of helping others in this kind of heroic action. With that in mind, consider the words of our text in Matthew 27:42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You have them repeated again in Mark 15, to verse 31, reading like this. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And as I look at those words, I imagine I can see four men popping up. There's the man, first of all, who can save neither himself nor others. The man who can save neither himself nor others. You've read many a news bulletin, watched it on the television screen, and they're telling the story of perhaps an airplane with X number of passengers on board, and it's gone missing. It's assumed the pilot lost his bearings or there was some malfunction in the aircraft. And after circling around in a desperate effort to find a landmark, at last they plunged into the sea or hit the ground. I was trying to follow the investigation regarding that Malaysian Airlines flight, MH370, that disappeared without trace. On the 8th of March, 2014, 239 people on board. And just a short time ago, yet another vessel out looking for debris, some remnants, evidence of a crash site, called off their investigation with the loss of £85 million worth of a search. But it's not too difficult to imagine. If you're a pilot on board in that kind of situation, your sensations in those few terrible moments before the fatal crash, how passionately he must have coveted that tribute that the priests and the scribes and the elders paid in a backhanded fashion to Jesus. He saved others, himself he cannot save, because many a pilot would have given a 1,000 times over his life if by those 1,000 deaths he could have saved those passengers traveling along with him. But he can save neither himself nor them. It's a tragic fate of captains that in that noble act of heroism they go down with their ship, with the officers who fall on the field of battle with their men, of leaders like O'Hara and Burke and Captain Scott, who perish with the rest of those on the expeditions that they led. It reminds me of Moses in Exodus 32, the verse 31 and 32, where Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," then there's a pause. And he concludes, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Reminds me of Paul as well in New Testament times in Romans 9, the verse 1 to 3, where he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Moses is crying out, and Paul is echoing his cry, and they're both saying, "Save others, even though my life would be taken." But it can't be. The desire for saviourhood was there. Maybe even the energy towards saviourhood was there. But as in the case of Dr. Doddridge, it was doomed to disappointment and frustration. You see, first of all, there is this man who can save neither himself nor others. And you know who fits those shoes today? I'll give you a little clue. He'll be in Dublin. A man who can save neither himself nor others. Maybe more of that later. Secondly, there's a man here who can save himself, but not others. A man who can save himself, but not others. If you visit Australia, go through, for example, the city of Adelaide, you'll find that in Australia there's, well, few other sons of whom Australians are more proud than Sir Douglas Mawson. But there's an experience in his life that Sir Douglas did not want to talk about. With Lieutenant Ninnis and Dr. Mertz, they were making their way as a trio across the vast Antarctic wastes when the frozen snow behind them suddenly collapsed and his two companions just vanished in a fearful chasm that had opened up and swallowed them. Faced by the hourly threat of starvation, Mawson struggled on. 30 terrible days, 30 awful nights as well, by himself. He said the loneliness was maddening. The terrors there were absolutely terrifying to a degree he'd never known before. And the climax of his agony was summed up in this reflection, that though he himself had been saved, he had not been able to save his friends. Or let me pull in an illustration from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He comes along to the Palace Beautiful, gets into conversation with the sisters of that Palace Beautiful, and he was asked a question. And even though things at that time were going really well, swimmingly well for Christian on his journey towards the celestial city, that question that came to him reduced him to a wretched condition. And it was Charity, one of those sisters, who posed this painful inquiry, because she looked at him and she said to Christian, "Art thou a married man?" Christian knew instantly what she meant. Why are you saving yourself, but not others? Where's your family? Christian wept. And he said to Charity that I would gladly have brought my wife and all of my children on this pilgrimage. And then he explained that when he talked to them and encouraged them to come, it seemed as if in their eyes he was mocking. They would not listen to his most earnest entreaties. Charity asked, "Did you pray for them? Did you plead with them?" "Over and over and over again," replied the broken-hearted man. "They could see my countenance," he said, "by my tears and by my trembling, that I was agonizingly concerned about the judgment awaiting them, but it was all of no use. They would not come." So the poor pilgrim was found among those who, though saving themselves, could do nothing for others. Maybe that's the case in our families. May we never lose the passion and never stop praying. And this side of heaven, not cease in our evangelistic efforts to see them all one. It's a spirit that travels through the lines of the hymn. We sang it today. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But, and here's the awful twist, some of you are out of Christ. And hell, by many a snare, we cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you. Over there we come to tell the story true of love so rich and free. A crucified and living Lord has grace for you and me. Oh, listen to the words of love. His messengers declare, we cannot leave you. Lost and lone, we want you over there. There's the man who can save himself but not others. The man who can save neither himself nor others. Then there's a man in life who saves himself by saving others. Think of a scenario, because it often happens. The poet wrote about it. Numb and weary on the mountains, wouldst thou sleep amidst the snow? Chaff, that frozen form beside thee, and together both shall glow. In other words, warm them up. Shake them around if you need to. Get the life flowing through that body. Some years ago, a mountain guide returned alone from an expedition that had set off to scale one of those snow-capped, sky-piercing summits in New Zealand. Asked later at the inquest to account for his solitary survival, he explained, and there was a lot of emotion in his explanation, that when he found all of the climbers around him sick and exhausted, that he worked so frantically trying to rub their limbs and warm them up and keep the life in the bodies, moving them from place to place, ministering to their countless and increasing needs, that by all of that energy, he kept his own blood pulsing through his veins. Otherwise, he testified, I would never have lived to make the descent. It's a tremendous thing to save yourself by your efforts on behalf of others. Though it doesn't save me, I often wonder, let's be honest and frank, whether I myself would have maintained through all the years my interest in spiritual things and love for God and love for His Word and love for His house and love for His people had I not been called to spend my life trying to lead others into the kingdom of His grace. And on a human level, that is a sobering reflection. The man that saves himself by saving others. But then we come to the crux. There is the man who can save others, according to our text here, but cannot save himself. He can save others, but cannot save himself. At Glenamond School in Scotland, there's a memorial to Alexander Cumaine Russell. Soon after he left Glenamond School, Russell at 17 became an officer in the 74th Highlanders, later called the Highland Light Infantry. His regiment was on the ship Birkenhead when she struck rocks and sank. The women then, they were ordered while the ship was sinking to the boats, and the soldiers who were on board that troop ship, they were ordered into ranks just to stand and die. Go down with the ship. One of the boats was filled, the lifeboats. The captain ordered Russell to get into that lifeboat and be in charge of it, and he placed him under this restriction. Nobody else, not one more, is allowed onto that lifeboat. And just as that boat is pulling away from the doomed ship, there's a man who'd been struggling in the water for a time, and he grasped hold of an oar from the lifeboat, and he pulled himself to a position where everybody on board could see his face. And as soon as he saw his face, a piercing scream went through the air. Save him! He's my husband, the woman cried. Without a second's hesitation, 17-year-old Alexander Russell dived into the water. And he helped that man into the boat. And that man took effectively Russell's place, because Russell was not seen again. 22nd of February, 1852. He had joined that illustrious company. And let me tell you that right at the head of that company stands Jesus Christ. The company of those who, saving others, were unable to save themselves. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Why are these men raising this strange cry? On the gloomy slopes of Calvary, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Why are they shouting like that? Well, you'll find it to be the cry of the chief priests, of the scribes, of the elders, of the enemies of Christ, the very men who had instigated and engineered this crucifixion, and now they mock as they shout aloud, he saved others, himself he cannot save. There are two ways in which they were right. There are two ways in which they were wrong. They were certainly right in this, that he did save others. And yet, even though they knew his skill as a savior, why they sought to destroy him is beyond human comprehension. But they were trying it with Peter and John in the passage we read this morning in Acts 4. These men of the message of life, transforming message, close them down. Those are the people we don't want to hear. And nothing has changed. That he saved others would have been obvious to everybody there that day. There were those guaranteed in the crowd who gazed on that cross with eyes that he had given them. Those who would listen to the tumult that was going on with ears that he had opened. There were those mingling in with the throng that day who not so long ago were forbidden to mingle with any kind of throng because they'd been pronounced leprous and unclean and banished to their own circle and colony. The daughter of Jairus may well have been there, or the son of that widow of Nain, or Lazarus of Bethany who didn't live too far away. Those whom he had raised from the dead, or Nicodemus, he's in there in this part of the gospel records. And he, of that nighttime encounter with Christ, where not just his body was touched, but his soul was saved. Ye must be born again. Yes, Jesus had saved others. Absolutely correct. Praise his name for that. But if they were right in saying that he had saved others, they were wrong in saying that he could not save himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That's where you're wrong. Because this Jesus could well save himself. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They beat him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name all alone. He suffered everything, but as that hymn writer went on to say, he could have called 10,000 angels. Or as we mentioned one Sunday, 72,000 angels. Those legions of angels the Bible talks about to destroy the world and set them free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. I think of the tussle that sometimes goes on in life where a distracted woman just suddenly cries out, I can't help it, and she bursts into a blazing house to try and save her child. Now she can help it. Anybody else? Most others are standing there inactive, but some force within her, mightier than her muscle, defies her control, and off and in she goes. I can't help myself, cries out a man, conscious though he is of his limitations as a swimmer, but he plunges into the surf to see if his boy, he can help himself. It doesn't require a lot of strength to stay standing on the pier or remain on the beach. But that instinct of saviorhood is stronger than that of self-preservation. And Jesus Christ could have, in terms of ability, saved himself from the cross. He could have answered the taunt of those enemies by pulling himself free from their puny nails. Just like a dog comes out of the water and shakes all the droplets out of its coat. He could have done, and yet he couldn't, for the mightier force prevented it. We sometimes sing, his love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. And that's right, and his love on Calvary, propelled along by the terms of the eternal covenant that he had entered into with the Father in eternity past to die to redeem a people to the glory of his name, that love was as great as his power. And that's why in Isaiah 45 and 20 we have our Lord presented as a just God and a Savior. And that, in a nutshell, is what we see at the cross. Two facts about God's character must always be funneled into any discussion on our salvation. One, God is just. He is holy. He is righteous. As 1 John 1 and 5 puts it, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And because he is righteous, because he is just, because he is good as well, because he cannot compromise his character, he must punish sin. And that's why Jesus died. However, this just God is also a Savior. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. He will be gracious. He will be merciful. He will save sinners, and he must do so because he cannot compromise his character. Adam sins. He's put out of the Garden of Eden because God is just. But he goes out with the promise of a Redeemer, wearing the garments of an innocent victim slain in his place. And he goes out like that because God is a Savior. The world was once destroyed by a flood because God is just and must punish sin, and he did. But God looked at Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and 8, and was saved in an ark that God alone provided because God is a Savior. The Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the fires of his wrath because, again, he is just. But Lot is snatched out of the city of destruction because God is a Savior. The law was given on Mount Sinai in thunderings and lightnings and in the middle of thick darkness, and it brought with it spelling out the terms of condemnation and death in crystal clear language, and it did all of that because God is just. But there was given in the Holy of Holies the mercy seat covered with sin-atoning blood, where God promised to meet with sinners because he is a Savior. That's the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made to be sin for us. The wrath of God fell upon the Son of his love because God is just, and yet by that act of judgment of our sin in Christ, we are saved because he is a Savior. You know, this is the answer to the question of the ages. How can God be just and yet justify the sinner? Or how can I be saved? More simply, it all happened at Calvary. Christ died that he might be just, Romans 3:24-26, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There was no other way for a holy God to save fallen man. The second thing in which they were right is in declaring that he saved others. I mean, really saved them. I take it to my Bible at Revelation 7, verse 9, and read through to verse 12, and I catch a vision there of the shining host of the redeemed, portrayed for me by the pen of the Apostle John, and there I see a multitude that nobody could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And what are they crying with a loud voice? Salvation unto our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. He saved them, every single one of that innumerable multitude. He gave his life a ransom for many. Now, it's nowhere suggested or implied in the Word of God that Christ made atonement for, that he redeemed, that he ransomed the entire human race, many of whom would already have been in hell when he died. Those for whom Jesus died are described as many, not all, because these many are a distinct and a peculiar people. Not that long ago, the Pope wrote a book, 224 pages, Evangelii Gaudium, and then it was promoted by former Presbyterian moderator John Dunlop. Wonderful little treatise on the gospel. No, it's not. What it does is it resurrects the old threadbare heresy of universalism, that everybody will be saved at the end. It'll work out okay for everybody. Don't worry too much. The point he was making was that all people are really already saved. They just need to come to the point where they realize it. The Bible says many, not all, are ordained unto eternal life, Acts 13:48. Many the Father gave unto the Son, John 6:37-39. Many he bore their sins on the cross, in 1 Peter 2:24. The many, again, for whom the blood was shed for the remission of their sins, Matthew 26:28. Many who are made righteous by his obedience in Romans 5:19. And many sons he, as the captain of their salvation, he will bring them through to glory. Many, not all. Hebrews 2:10. Many loved ones have I in yon heavenly throng. They are safe now in glory, and this is their song. There are prophets and kings in that throng I behold, and they sing while they march through those streets of pure gold. There's a part in that chorus for you and for me, and the theme of our praises forever will be, hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. That's because I can't be saved any other way. He saved others. Thank God he did. And they were wrong again in saying that he cannot save himself. Because in that same vision that John portrays and in detail describes in Revelation chapter 7, what do I see? I see him, the Lamb upon his throne, crowned with everlasting glory and honor. And this whole book of Revelation, it's what it's all about. The Lamb sitting on, reigning from his throne. Neither in the heavens above nor in the earth beneath is anybody as securely in heaven as Jesus is, and his people with him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Having fulfilled the purpose of heaven, giving up his life a sacrifice for sin, he has risen from the dead and now reigns as sovereign Lord. Do you know him? Have you made your appeal to him? Has he saved you? Let me emphasize on this day, no pope can save you. No priest can save you. Because there are men that fall under heading number one, the man who can save neither themselves nor others. And when this pope dies, like all the other impostors in the same imaginary chain, leading as they claim back to Peter, for which they have absolutely no warrant, but when he dies, this one, he has no assurance of salvation. He will have masses performed for him. He will have prayers said for him, now the dead. He will have penances taken on board by others on his behalf. Candles will be lit for him, all in an effort to shunt him forwards a little through purgatory. Useless, God-defying religion. And yet he's telling everybody, you're all saved already. But he clearly doesn't believe it himself. He must be relying on number three, the man or the woman who saves themselves by saving others. Doesn't happen. It's not God's way. Not of works. Not mine for myself or mine for anybody else. Not of works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is salvation alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, received by faith alone. And to the thought, no priest and no pope can save you. No penances, no indulgences can do the job either. No minister can save you. But any true minister of Jesus Christ will point you to Christ alone. And they will show you from the book, Acts 5 and 31, one example, God hath exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And he has exalted no one else to that office, only Jesus. They'll take you to the preceding chapter, the one that we read today, Acts 4 and 12, and they'll say, what does it say? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus saves. There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that souls even now will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the one sacrifice for sins, the only Savior ever authorized by heaven, who ever will be authorized by heaven. May men and women, young people, come to Christ. Answer our prayer today. Work within our families. Work within our churches. To thy glory. To the salvation of many, many sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.